As the kids are leaving and as the worship team goes back down, go ahead and take those guest pads and send them back through the aisle if you don't mind. If you came a little bit late or if you're online and you joined us after Rob had given the announcements, we'd love to know that you're here. If you don't mind just filling that out as you pass it by, or if you're online, just send us an email at office@cbclittleburn.org. If you'd also like to follow along with my sermon slides, that QR code is right there. You can use your phone to scan it and follow along in the sermon, especially if you have a hard time reading anything up on the screen. You're welcome to look at that and let it just help you grow in your faith and understand the truth of God's Word. As we continue the study in David's Psalms, let me ask you a question that probably many of you can relate to. Has there ever been a time in your life where you have been absolutely sure that you've missed something in a conversation? For example, maybe somebody is telling a joke and you were distracted and you didn't hear what the joke was, but then everybody starts laughing and so you start laughing and the whole time you're doing that, you're like, I have no idea what I'm laughing at. Or maybe there's a football game this afternoon, you're watching TV and someone says something to you and you go, uh-huh, uh-huh, and then they say, did you hear me? And you look at them and say, yes, but inside of you, you're saying, I heard noises, but I have no idea what you just said. You know, we live in a world that's full of noise and distraction. And here's the question I want to look at today. What if we're so distracted that we miss that God is talking to us all the time? What if the problem isn't that God is silent in our lives? What if the problem is we are not listening? Psalm 19 is a song that David wrote that reminds us to slow down and listen to God. God is speaking all the time, in fact, and David is going to point out two ways that God is speaking in the song. And after he points out those two ways that God is speaking and asking us, are you listening? He's going to ask, how should I respond to this? So let's find out by reading Psalm 19, the two ways that God is speaking to us and how we should respond to it. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 19 and let's look at verses 1 through 6. And look at the first way God is speaking to everyone on this earth. And the question is not, is he silent? The question is, are we listening? Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line, which is like the string of an instrument, has gone out through all the earth, in their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. See, the thing is, God is not silent in our lives. When we walk out every day, he is saying something to us through his creation. What is he saying? Well, David sings in a song that every sunrise and every star-filled night is shouting, declaring the same truth. There is a God, and he is glorious. If you look at verses 1 through 6, it's actually what theologians we like to call general revelation. Paul talks about this in Romans 1, that everybody on the earth has this revelation from God in his creation that is declaring that he exists. And it's like, think of it like a king. When they're coming somewhere, they have a herald that goes forward and they're declaring the king is coming, the king is coming. And that is what Scripture says creation is doing every day we walk out that door. Look at how he says in verse 2. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God and proclaim the handiwork his handiwork. Notice the language that's used there. Creation is not whispering here. What is it doing? It's shouting to us,
declaring to us that there is a God. Day after day, night after night, it never stops saying anything. And on top of that, verses 3 through 4 says that there is no speech or language in the world that doesn't understand what they're saying. In fact, it doesn't matter if you speak Hebrew or Greek or English or Chinese or Mandarin. I guess it's Chinese, Mandarin. Let me get that straight. It doesn't matter what language you speak in the world. It doesn't matter what position in life you have. You could be a kid in a home. You could be a scientist in the lab. You could be a farmer in the field. Everywhere you go, you can look outside. You don't even have to know a language, and it speaks to you without using words that there is a God. Verses, the end of 4 and 6 actually gives us this beautiful illustration that David sings in his song. He says, just look at the sun. That's something that we see every day. In fact, if we don't have the sun rising and setting, what's the problem if there is no sun? It's dark. You can't see things. I know we had the moon, right? Okay, yeah. But the sun is something that we don't even question if it actually comes up during the day, right? You don't wake up worrying, going like, oh man, I hope the sun rises today. I don't know. No, the sun does the thing it's created to do since God created it. It rises in the sky and sets. Am I supposed to use this? Is it not working? All right. All right. It rises in the sky and it sets in the evening. And he uses these beautiful illustrations that don't maybe really impact us as Americans living in the 21st century. But in the ancient Hebrew culture, when you had a wedding, it was a big deal. It'd be like a week-long festivity. And one of the biggest events during a wedding was when the bridegroom came out of his tent. I know that's a little antiquated in our culture because we do something a little bit opposite. It's like when the bride comes, the doors open, the bride comes down the aisle to the altar so that they could be married. That's the image here that David is using in his song. It's this beautiful entrance. Every day the sun comes up. And then what does it do? It travels through the sky like a strong runner. It doesn't get tired. It doesn't get weak. It does what it's supposed to do, declaring God's glory every time. You know, I was talking to my wife about this. This sermon was so long because I was giving so many examples of creation declaring that there is a God, and we just don't have time to do this. So if you really want some more illustrations of how the universe declares there is a God, you can go to answersingenesis.org. We use this material in our kids' ministry. It's wonderful, answersingenesis.org. Great ministry. They go into detail about the heavens declaring that God exists. But let me just give you a few that declare the glory of God. Gravity. Gravity is something we take for granted every day. If we did not have gravity holding us to this earth, do you know what would happen to you? You would fly off. In fact, actually, there's so many intermolecular forces that hold things together that if God at any time stops in his power holding things together, the universe would fall apart. How about photosynthesis? Do you know how plants take carbon dioxide and water and transfer it into sugar and oxygen? If you don't know the chemistry behind that, it is fascinating. It is screaming that there is a God, a designer, a creator. You could look at embryonic development. You could look at deoxyribonucleic acid or DNA. You could look at water's life-saving properties, the migration of animals in relation to the magnetic field of the earth. You can look at the mathematical precision of the universe. Everything that we look at as you walk out that door is screaming, there is a God. In fact, one of the things I love to do when I'm sharing the gospel and someone is saying they do not believe that there is a God, I tell them, you know, actually, it's kind of foolish that you don't believe there is a God. Can I show you why? And I've done this before when I'm sharing the gospel and set up here in the pulpit. One of the examples I give is, when you look at a building, how do you know there is a builder, even though maybe you have never met them before? You've never seen them, you never talked to them. How do you know there's a builder when you look at a building? Well, because you have a rational mind that a building does not build itself. There is not chance in the wind blowing material on the earth so that it miraculously comes into something just like this. If I told you that happened, reason would say, you're a fool. You're pretty dumb. Or for example, a painting. How do I know when I look at a painting there's a painter? Because the painting exists. We know that that cannot happen by accident, that over millions of years things drop on a canvas and display this beautiful painting of your family, and you go, look at that, look at that. It all happened by accident. It took 1.8 billion years, but that painting came all by chance. No, that's not how things work in the normal day of life, and so it's not how things work when we look at creation. In fact, it's not rocket science, but you know, rocket science is a great example that there is a God. When you look at a rocket, it's complex. That's why we say it's not rocket science, because when you talk about rocket science, that's like really complex, and you have to be really smart to understand that. If you go out and you try to understand how gravity works in the universe, how the stars move, how galaxy moves, you need a PhD in astrophysics, okay? So if we look at creation and say, you know what, to understand that, even remotely, just minutely, you need a PhD, why do you look at creation and say there is no God when it's so complex? When you look at creation, your mind should say, duh, there is a creator. And that's what David is singing about in Psalm 19, 1 through 6. Everything is screaming, there is a God. And not only that there is a God, he must be powerful and awesome. Because when you look at the sun, that is a powerful thing burning in the universe, and God is greater than it. So for God to be holding a sun together and all the properties and the amazing things that the sun is and what it does for us, as David sings in the song, that every one of us is impacted by the heat of the sun. If God created the sun, he must be more powerful than the sun, and he deserves to be worshipped. So creation is declaring constantly, every time you walk out your door, or even in your house, really, that there is a God, and he must be glorious and powerful. But there's a problem. Creation can only take us so far. It reminds us how small we are and that there is a God, but it does not show us how to be saved, how to be forgiven, or how to have a right relationship with God. That's why David sings next about God's word. Look with me at Psalm 19, and let's read verses 7 through 11. Those of you online, look at verse 7 and 11 as well. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. So David, as he's singing this beautiful song about God, first looks at creation and says, creation's declaring there is a God. All you have to do is walk outside every day, doesn't matter what language you speak. But it only takes you so far, and so God had to do something to tell us more about him and a relationship with us. What David sings next is, God's words do something very unique that creation cannot do. It reveals who God is, more specifically, and how living in a relationship with him should look like. It reveals how to live in a life-giving relationship with God. Now, theologians call this special revelation. So you had general revelation is the universe and the creation declaring there's a creator, a God. And special revelation is something that God gave us, speaking through the prophets, to tell us more about who he is and our relationship with him. Now, special revelation in here in the song that David's singing is quite unique, actually. And I struggled with how much information to share with you, because I could preach on this for another 2 hours, and you all would be mad at me. But there's something fascinating here that makes me stop. When I study scripture, when I see something that's a little bit different than what I expected, I always want to ask why. Why did God write it this way? Why is God speaking this way? Why is he sharing this about his word? And there's something interesting that's happening here. Sorry, I'm a mover. If I'm going off and on from this mic, I'm sorry. God uses six words to describe scripture, in a sense. They're sort of like synonyms, meaning they're similar words, but they're not quite saying the same thing. They're looking at the same thing from different angles, telling us about who God is, our relationship with Him, and what Scripture does to us and for us as we look at God and try to live for Him. So let me walk you through the six different words that are used in Hebrew to describe Scripture, the Word of God. And I want you to think this is important because in Matthew 5, Jesus says something really powerful to me, that we shouldn't discount the Old Testament and all the laws. Even though we're not under the Mosaic law, it's still important to us because it tells us about God and our relationship with Him, that we need a Savior, that we need forgiveness because we can't fulfill the law, and that's why we need Jesus. When Jesus talked about the law, He said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." So He fulfills the law for us when we cannot. And He also says about the law, creation, the heavens and the earth will disappear, but My word will not. Not one jot or tittle will fade away. I think that's Matthew 8. Do you know what a jot and a tittle is? I had to look it up. So in Hebrew, there are 22 letters in the alphabet, I believe. I'm correct. The smallest Hebrew letter in the alphabet is yod, and that is this little jot. Think of like that apostrophe that you put on things, like it's, you put it, apostrophe s. A yod looks like that apostrophe. That's a jot. Okay, so a jot refers to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. What's a tittle? That seems a little weird. A tittle is the little squiggly line you put on some of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's even smaller than the smallest word of a Hebrew alphabet. It's part of a Hebrew alphabet, the words. In fact, it's kind of like a little squiggly line. I don't know if you know like serif and sans serif. I'm looking at you, Matt. Serif means that you got like these little like squiggly things at the end of your letters, okay? Am I right? Am I right there? Yeah. And sans serif means without the serifs, the squiggly lines, okay? So Jesus says when it comes to God's law, His word, the law and the prophets, not the smallest Hebrew word in the alphabet nor that smallest little squiggle in the Hebrew words in the alphabet will ever disappear. So when Jesus says that, it's like, okay, then, and David's singing about this in Psalm 19, what are you talking about when you're talking about the law and the testimony and the statutes, or you might have precepts, the commandments, the fear, the judgments? Well, let me share this with you. The analogy I'm going to use is a car. I have no idea why that's picking up the kids' ministry. You can clear that. The program back there will keep the slides. What you have to do is just clear all, and then you can go back on it, Matt, and it'll work. If it doesn't, it's okay. Okay, so let's deal with verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." What does that mean? Now, when we hear the word law, we might think the Ten Commandments or a long list of rules. But that's actually not the case here. The Hebrew word that's used here is Torah. And what Torah means is teachings or instructions. So the Torah refers broadly to God's complete instructions for living. So it's not a list of rules. Instead, the Torah broadly refers to actually the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and what God says about that. So and in those five books, it's not just a long list of rules for five books. You have a lot of true historical events teaching, like, this is a relationship with God. This is how you should live with God. You should trust Him. You should believe His promises are true. So the Torah is perfect, converting the soul. The Torah, the law of God, is that overriding principle of how to live life. And it's more like an engine in a car. You know how an engine moves you forward on a road? The Torah moves you forward in life knowing how to live for God. And what is it? It's perfect. This means complete, whole. It's everything you need to live for life. And it converts the soul. A better way of putting that in different translations will say preserves your life. It's more of, think of like it turns your life around. It helps you understand that to live life perfectly, I got to obey all of God's requirements for living. I can't do that. I need Him. It brings you to repentance. It brings you to God, falling, saying, "God, I need help. I'm dependent on You to be right with You." And brings you to a great place where you've turned your life around and are asking God, "How should I live?" instead of deciding how you should live. Yeah, it's good. It's all good. Whatever. Okay, so the law is the Torah. It's referring to the general principles of God's teaching throughout the first five books of the Bible. The next one is testimony. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise is simple. Now, when you hear testimony, you might think of someone giving an eyewitness account in a courthouse. And if you're thinking that way, you would be right. This actually refers to God. Imagine God sitting in that the witness box, or whatever you call that, next to the judge, and giving testimony about himself, who he is. And what does God testify about himself? In the law, that he's perfect, that he is holy, that he's kind, compassionate, generous, merciful. There's so many things about God that he testifies about himself. He always keeps his promises. The list goes on and on. The testimony of God is like that dashboard you have on your car that tells you if everything is running right. You can tell when the engine's not working or there's something wrong with the tires, you got a flat tire. It tells you, it gives you instructions on, okay, everything's running smoothly in your life if you completely understand God's testimony about himself and believe it's true and live that way with him, things are going to go right. But if you don't do that, it's going to be hard. And the testimony of the Lord is sure because it makes the wise, it makes wise the simple. Now, the simple here is not a fool. Like, this is an idiot. You know, the fool in heart says there is no God. This is someone who is naive. It doesn't really understand who God is. This is like when you go and talk with people in the world and you're like, oh, do you know who God is? And they give you like this answer that's sort of biblical, but really not. They don't really understand who God is and what he has testified about himself. But when you sit in God's word, we can understand who God is and how he relates to us. And that's how it actually makes you wise. And how you can go into life understanding all the things that are going on by looking at your dashboard. How fast I'm going, how hard the engine's working, how full the fuel tank is. I look at that and it helps me move forward. All right, the third one. The statutes, or you might have precept in your translation, of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, when you read statutes or precepts, my first question is, what is a statute or a precept? I have no idea. I don't use that word in my normal daily living. Now, at first glance, you might think, oh, this is just another word for rules or commandments. That's not correct. This, the statutes or precepts, this word that in Hebrew is actually only used in the book of Psalms. And it's only used there a few times, and actually just four psalms. It's once here, it's once in Psalm 103, once in Psalm 111, and like 20 or 19 times in Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, right? What does it mean, statutes or precepts? Statute or precepts are general principles to live by that help you know how to walk in life. For example, general principles such as justice, compassion, humility, generosity, selflessness. These are guiding principles of life that are like a steering wheel, right? The steering wheel doesn't make you go forward. The engine does that. But the steering wheel does help you stay on the road, right? Because if you don't follow the general principles of life, like justice, generosity, kindness, compassion, and you veer off the road, what's going to happen to your car when you turn your steering wheel suddenly to the right or left? Let's see. This is right. This is left. You go in a ditch, right? You're going to be in trouble. You're off the road now. And off the road is pretty bumpy and can lead to danger. That's what God is saying here. If you don't follow the general guiding principles, the statutes and the precepts of life that he has communicated in Scripture, you're going to go in the ditch of life that you're going to have to like call a tow truck to get you out. Okay? That's why these precepts, these statutes rejoice the heart. Because if you're living by these guiding principles of justice, generosity, compassion, most of the time, your heart's going to be full of joy, right? Because you're living out God's will in your life. And if you're not doing that, you're probably going to have this thing inside of you that doesn't feel right. And that's what God is saying here. Scripture helps us have those guiding principles so we know how to live in life and move forward so that we don't get our life in a ditch. All right, the fourth one. Sorry, I didn't mean to do that. The fourth one. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, this one's actually easy. The commandment here actually does refer to the instructions given to us in Scripture, particularly the first five books of the Bible, which is called the Torah. This is where we get 613 commandments in those first five books. There's about 248 positive commandments, like do this, and about 365 negative commandments, don't do this. Now, the number's not important, 613. This is just what Hebrew scholars say. The idea, though, that these are specific commands like do not lie or love your neighbor, right? But you might recognize the Jewish word for commandment here as something used in the coming of age ceremony called a bar mitzvah. The Hebrew word for commandment here is mitzvah. And what is a bar mitzvah? It is actually the son of the commandment. Or a bat mitzvah is the daughter of the commandment. It literally means that, and it symbolizes the young person stepping into responsibility of following God's law and Jewish culture. So what are the commandments like? Well, the commandments of God are like the headlights on your car. They are life-giving, lighting the way forward on the road ahead of you to keep you from harm and confusion. They provide light in a world that's full of darkness, trying to get you on the wrong path. And as such, they enlighten your eyes. All right, the fifth one, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, fear here doesn't necessarily mean terror, although if you stood between an all-powerful God, stood before an all-powerful God, that would be terrifying. In fact, think of like when the angels come and visit the prophets. What's the first thing they say? Don't be afraid, right? So this is like, there is proper fear here, but it rather means a deep reverence and respect for God. This fear is like that overwhelming feeling. If you've ever been to like the Grand Canyon or somewhere where you're looking off a ledge,
have you ever gone into something really steep and deep and you're looking at it over it and you have that healthy fear in you that you should step back a little bit because it's not safe to be that close to the edge? That's what the fear of the Lord is.
It's when you stand before God and you're like, you are holy and mighty and powerful. I need to step back because although you're loving and compassionate and merciful, you're dangerous too, if you want it to be. Not that God wants to do anything bad to you, but his power, his raw power, should humble you. And that's what David is singing here. The fear of the Lord is like the brakes in your car. It slows you down. It keeps you humble. It protects you from spiritual disaster. And what's beautiful here is when it says it's clean, it's actually referring back to the law, the purity, there's clean and unclean. This is something that's perfect and whole and beautiful. When you have the fear of the Lord, it's not something to be afraid of or think it's bad. This is something pure and good. And what's beautiful about the fear of the Lord is it will endure forever. What does that mean? It means we will never, for eternity, ever and ever and ever, we will not stop being in awe of God. We will never wake up and be like, oh, there he is again. You know, like when we go out, you buy a new car and you're all excited and every day you wake up and you go drive, you're like, oh, look at that new car. And then eventually, though, what happens? That newness, that awe wears off. God says, when it comes to me, that awe is never going to wear off. You're always going to be standing in awe of me, who I am. The last word that's used in Hebrew to talk about Scripture is the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And when you read judgments, you might think of a judge sitting on the bench, giving a verdict or banging his gavel. And if you are thinking of that, that is actually correct here. That's sort of the image that's being given here by David as he writes this psalm. When we speak of judgments, it's emphasizing that God is the judge and the arbitrator of what is right or wrong. Nothing in the universe is the measurement by which we decide morality. God is the measurement, and he determines what's right and wrong because of his very nature. And so God's judgments are like the speed limit signs that we see on the road as we drive. These signs don't care if you're black or white. It doesn't matter if you're a male or female or rich or poor. The same judgment applies to anyone who breaks them. So God's judgments provide the stable boundaries and clear guidance so we can flourish and walk and what is right. If you were to like summarize this, I put this in the outline handout. Sorry. If you look at this, you can kind of see all this broken down these six different ways so you can have a better idea of what's being said. So you see the six different ways that Hebrew is used to describe the Word of God and from different angles. You've got the law. This is the teaching instructions, the testimony, who God says he is, the precepts, the general principles of life, like justice and generosity, the commandments. Those are like the 613 specific rules. Do this, don't do that. The fear, the awe and reverence to God. And then you have the judgments, which is God deciding what is right and wrong and giving specific things, judgments over what we do in life. But you can see that if you look at after that, you'll notice that it says the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. I want you to notice that there's an actual difference here in the Hebrew of what's said in verses 6, 1 through 6 and 7 through 11. In verses 1 through 6, when it's talking about creation, it uses the Hebrew word El for God, which is just a generic word for God. But when you switch to when he talks about Scripture, it switches to God's covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord. Because now we're talking about a relationship with God. And then he gives these beautiful different aspects of looking at the different ways God's word is. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, and true. And then he explains in the song how it impacts us in life. It restores your soul. It makes you wise. It causes you to rejoice. It enlightens your eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. You guys see that? Again, I could like spend hours in this looking at what God says about it because it's so beautiful, but we can't. So let's move on from that and look at verses 10 through 11. Now we see the beauty of God's word speaking to us from different angles, doing different things. This is why David in verse 10 says, "This is greater than gold and sweeter than honey." Basically what he's saying is there's nothing in this world that is better than God's word to you. If you were to ask, what should I take on an island if I can only take one thing? The answer would be God's word, is what he's saying. That gives you life and sustains you more than anything else in this world. Then in verse 11, he tells us what it does to it, to us. It warns us, keeps us on the right path, and in keeping them, there's reward. Now, this isn't salvation by works or anything like this. This is God saying, hey, if you're faithful and follow me, I reward that goodness and beautiful behavior in you. And if you don't, there's going to be consequences. Now, this is not losing your salvation or anything. Think of it as a family. If you have a father and you have kids, and the father says, hey, I don't want you pulling your sister's hair, and I don't want you to be shoving Play-Doh up in your nose, and the kids go and do those very things, what will the father do to the kids? He will discipline them. But if the kids do behave appropriately while they play, he's going to reward them and go get them ice cream. Okay? That's a very simple example of what God means with rewards here. He's talking about faithful living. Now, can we do this faithful living by ourselves with our sin nature? No. Clearly, we have the other part of the book that talks about Jesus. In more details, that it's because of Jesus that we can be born again, given a new nature, and now we can live out of that new nature to live for God in a way that is holy and pleasing to him. So absolutely need God to live this way, but just like a father disciplines his kids and rewards his kids for good behavior, now that we're part of God's family and we've been adopted into his family and can be called a child of God, because you're not a child of God automatically just because you were born a human. That's not a title God gives to anybody on the earth. It's only for those who have trusted in Jesus. They are adopted children of God. And an adopted children will never leave their family. You can't do something so bad enough to be let go as an adopted child in the family. You didn't get chosen because you were good. The parents chose you because they wanted you to be a part of their family. But in adoption, in a family, you're now a son or daughter. Now it's time to live the way your parents tell you to live. And hopefully you have good parents here on earth, but we know that God is our Heavenly Father who is perfect, good, true, and always pointing us in the right direction. So that's why David says it's worth more than anything on this earth and why it warns us and rewards us. So, if creation tells us there is a God, and Scripture tells us who God is and how to have a relationship with him, what is our proper response to that beautiful declaration of who God is and having a relationship with him? Well, verses 12 through 14 tells us how to respond in David's song. Let's look at those last few verses. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. It's like premeditated sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my either rock or strength and my redeemer, depending on your translation. What is David singing here at the very end? He's singing his response to what creation is declaring and what the Word of God says about God in a relationship with him. David is singing, when God reveals himself in creation and in his words, the only right response is humble repentance and wholehearted dependence on God. When we see that there is a God by looking at creation, and we read his word and see how holy and good he is and how wretched we are, the only right response is to turn around towards him, forsake the old ways of walking the world's ways, or the way of the flesh or the devil, turn to him and say, your ways are right, I'm sorry, and I need you to walk in my life. It's beautiful how David, he tells us all these things through creation and the word, and the first thing he does as he's singing, his first response is, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I don't act like there's a God over creation. I don't follow his ways perfectly in his law. I mean, when I look at myself, I don't even know all the things I've done wrong. So God, help me see all the things I don't know that I'm doing that are wrong and against your law. And then on top of that, then help me be proactive to not willfully do things that I know that are wrong in your law. You guys following me here? You guys following? Maybe? A little bit? And Lord, let them not have control over my life either. Do you see how David, he goes from, man, God, I don't know, help me with the things I don't know I do, help me with the things I do know I do, and then help me stop letting them control my life the way they do. Because I want to stand blameless. That doesn't mean sinless. He understands he's not sinless. He's saying, I want to stand before you repentant and admitting, like, I'm a failure, but I've been trying to live your way so that when I stand before you, you're proud of me. And Lord, not only that, I don't want to be willfully crossing the boundary of sin and disappointing you and disobeying you constantly. So God, I need your help. Now, David recognizes this. He sees God's law, and that's why he's going this way. Now, the prophets, David too, in the Psalms, talk about how God is going to make that relationship right so we can live blamelessly and innocent in his sight. Who helps us do that? His name starts with a J, ends with a Jesus. Right? Jesus, right? So this is pointing to Jesus, right? This is all pointing to Jesus, that we need him to be blameless and innocent. We can't do that on our own. But David is saying, man, I want these things to be, I want to be chewing on them all the time. I want to be meditating on them. And meditation in Scripture is not emptying your mind so that you think of nothing. That is Eastern mysticism. That's terrible. You're making a door open for spirits, evil spirits to come in and mess up your thinking. Okay? Meditation in Scripture is chewing on the truth of who God is and your relationship with him, what Scripture says about the Torah, the testimony, the judgments, all those things. It's chewing on the truth in your relationship with God. And that's where David says, I want to get to that place where the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart are acceptable in your sight. I want to be living for you, God. And the way we can do that now is through faith in Jesus Christ. We're born again and given a new nature, so their sin nature won't have rulership over us. But David gets that he needs the help from God. He doesn't maybe know that the Messiah, everything the Messiah is going to do, although he sings about it. He gets the point that I need you, God. I need your strength, your rockness, and I also need you to be my redeemer. I need you to buy me back when I've sinned and done wrong against you. So David understands that I'm not good enough to do this on my own, to follow your ways perfectly, your law perfectly. I need you to be my strength and my redeemer when I fail. It's the same thing that's true with us. That's why we need Jesus. We do not have what it takes in our sin nature to obey God. You'll fail. You'll be selfish. You'll rebel. But in our new nature, we can obey God. And he is our Redeemer. He made a path for us to be forgiven. That's the beauty of Psalm 19. Psalm 19 can actually be summed up. Here's that little comic that helps you memorize these psalms. Psalm 19 is summed up in this way. The first six verses, its creation is declaring there is a God. 7 through 11 is God's special revelation to us through Scripture that tells us about Him and our relationship with Him. And the last part of the song is just your response to the Creator. You could summarize the takeaway this way. Creation declares there is a God. Scripture tells me how He wants me to live. I will repent and worship Him with my life. David shows us that God has not left us guessing if He exists. You walk outside, you can see that there is a Creator. Scripture also tells us exactly who God is, that He is holy, that He is love, that He is gracious and merciful, but also a God of justice. And Scripture tells us exactly how to become right with God through Jesus Christ. When those two voices, creation and Scripture, is truly heard, when we stop pretending that God is not speaking, and when I recognize that He is speaking in creation and Scripture, your response is repentance, dependence, and humility. So how should you respond to Psalm 19 this week? Here's three ways. First, pay attention to God's voice every day when you go outside. One thing I do often as I'm walking my dog is I'll look up at the moon during the daytime and see it right up there. I'm like, that is amazing, God, that we were so interested in what that thing is that we sent men to the moon. Or I'll look at a tree as it leaves fall or as they start to bud. And I'm like, God, that is beautiful. I am in awe of your creation. This is a painting declaring that you are God when I look at a tree. So first, pay attention when you go out. Second, recenter your life around God's Word. Is God's Word part of your daily life? Do you look to it for instruction, for wisdom, and direction in your life? If you aren't, and you're watching TikToks, or you're watching YouTube, or what are Instagram reels that are coming up, stop going to them to understand how to live your life. That is garbage, okay? There are some good ones out there, but just, you know, a lot of them are garbage. Go to God's Word. Or go to the people that are talking about God's Word and faithfully telling you what it says, okay? But test them, all right? Recenter your life around God's Word. Make this a part of your daily reading. That's why we're doing the Bible reading through a year chronologically. I'm just trying to get you to read your Bible because I think it's important. It has changed my life. I have stopped believing things are true that I used once to believe is true. I believed, when I first came to faith, that abortion is okay. I believed that we would become angels when we died. We don't, by the way, if you're wondering. I had all these weird beliefs about life, that the most important thing about life is getting ahead and succeeding and getting wealth and money and having that American dream. That's a lie. That's the world. That's our culture. Scripture helped me recenter, like, oh, I can be content with having little. That the joys in life, the purpose in life is not about striving after this career or getting married and having kids. Those are beautiful things, but my purpose in life is to love God and follow Him. He gives me identity in my life. It's not what gender I want or what sexual preference I want. My identity is in God. I'm created in God's image. Every life is valuable. So recenter your life on God's Word and let it shape the way you think, feel, and act. That is the response to both of these two things. Have an actual honest response. Repent from false belief systems that you have, false worldviews that you have, and turn towards God's ways, and depend on Him to walk with you through life every day. But when I was looking at this, this raises a question. So you've seen God's glory in creation and screaming that there is a God. You've heard His word, and you responded with repentance and dependence on God through Jesus Christ. But what happens when trouble in life still comes? When following God doesn't make life easier, in fact, it makes it harder. What song do you sing then? Well, Psalm 20 is the song for that day. So if you want to find out how to cry out in times of trouble, you'll need to come back next week or... Read your Bible. Thank you. Let's pray. Father God, we worship you today that you have been talking to us since you created this universe. You are declaring you exist, and forgive us, Lord, for not listening every day to that beautiful song that's being sung in all of creation. And thank you, God, that you loved us so much that you just didn't leave it there, that you exist and you're powerful and mighty and glorious and holy, but that you gave us this revelation through your prophets, the scriptures, your word, about who you are, about how you sent a Savior, Jesus, the Anointed One, how we can become right with you through just faith, a trust in him, that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. And you've communicated truth, how you've worked through history, how things have begun, and where we're going. Lord, help us to make that part of our daily life, to listen to you by reading the word. And Lord, let it change our lives. Let our response be a humble dependence on you and a humble repentance that we need you. God, we want you to be our strength and our redeemer. We cannot do this life, a living for Jesus Christ, without you. So Lord, help us walk in your ways, I pray. Not because it makes us right with you, Jesus did that, but because you first loved us and we want to love you back. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.